All right, Genesis chapter 4 is where we're beginning tonight. And once again, we have a one chapter portion tonight. I think once we get to the flood narrative, we may speed things up a little bit. Maybe we'll go two by two. Thank you. That makes me feel better. Why do I feel... Okay, I didn't open my notes, that's why. I looked down and I felt completely lost. Okay, Genesis chapter 4. This is a continuation of the story of chapter 3. And it's a continuation that looks at the effects of the sin... as a result of which Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. And if last week the focus was the deceitfulness of sin, kind of that heart issue, that heart turn inward that precedes all of the outward manifestations that we know and are very familiar with, the visible sin, it's that heart turn in on itself that the deceiver really aims at. And that's what happened in the garden. That's what caused all of the fallout that came as a result of that. So we looked at the deceitfulness of sin last week. I guess you could say, if you want to keep in the thematic, the alliteration, we could say that Genesis 4 now turns our attention to the destructiveness of sin. And really Genesis 4 and following all the way to the point of the flood show us the destructive results that then inflicted the human race as a result of Adam and Eve's initial sin. So let's pray and then we'll walk through some of this. Father, we thank you for your word. And once again, Lord, we say that we need you to open our eyes. Lord, we can't approach this. Lord, how ironic it would be if we approached this with just human intellect and tried to figure it out. Lord, we need you. We need the tree of life, to eat of the tree of life tonight, not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, Lord, this is a relational thing that we do right now. Pray that you would be with us, that you would take us by the hand, walk us through this chapter of your word, and we thank you for that in your name. Amen. All right, so Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And all of these, so these are so significant. These each verse is so significant. If you start to study, if you start to read commentaries, you will find all kinds of stuff that is fascinating, head-scratching, bewildering about these things. And I'm not sure what to attribute that to other than I think this is just really deep, dense stuff. I mean, when the Holy Spirit inspired this, he packed so much into it, okay? And so I'm not going to dig. I can't possibly dig super deep on any of this. But when Eve here says, I have gotten a man, she names him Cain, which sounds like the word for gotten. Some people point to the fact that there's a bit of an arrogance in this. And so one translation says it's something like, I have gotten... Or I have made a man just like the Lord. It's kind of this view of herself that, hey, look what I can do. God can create a man, so can I. Look at this. All right, and so there's a sense of, hey, look what I'm able to do. And a fascination, you know, it was God's plan for them to be fruitful and multiply. But here she says, I have gotten a man. All right. That's one way to read it. And some of this comes down to how the nature of the Hebrew language. Hebrew language, the way Hebrew works is that it's very concrete. And it's also, there's not a very broad vocabulary. Like in English, there's tons of words. And you can say exactly what you want to say. In Hebrew, the same word can be used for lots of different stuff. And there's different shades of meaning for these key words. One perfect example of that is when it says Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Right? Knowing is knowledge, but knowing is also, there's this intimacy in marriage. It's also, that's also labeled knowing. All right? So knowing is doing a lot of heavy lifting, right? That word to know does carries a lot of different meanings. All right, but we'll move on from there. She bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep. And in these first eight verses of the chapter, it's really the tale of the two offerings. Okay. Abel, we would like to know, but we don't really know how and for what reason they were bringing offerings. How did they know to bring offerings? What did that even look like? Was there an altar? This was before the tabernacle. So what in them felt like they needed to bring offerings to the Lord? We don't know. It's interesting to think about. But what we do know is that it says Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Okay, now it says that Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain was a worker of the ground. So in some senses, they're just bringing an offerings out of their occupation, out of their various occupations. Okay, I'm bringing to the Lord something from the ground because I'm a worker of the ground. I'm bringing to the Lord something from the flock because I am a keeper of the flock. So each of their offerings, it reflects their occupation, but there's something about Cain's offering, and that becomes one of the big questions over this chapter. There's something about Cain's offering that the Lord does not accept. There are a number of differences in the two different offerings themselves, right? And when it talks about Abel, Abel brings the first and the best. Cain brings the fruit of the ground, which is sort of, it's renewable, right? It's not a sacrifice. And Abel seems to take special care in presenting the best to God. Cain says he just presents some produce from the ground. But for whatever reason, and I think that's the big question here, it says that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. One thing you notice is that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. I don't think the focus is primarily on the offering. That was probably where Cain was getting hung up. He was focused on the offering. The Lord wanted Cain and his offering. But because Cain was so focused on just the offering itself, he forgot this is a relationship. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen?" This is an anger and you could call it a depression. Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, acceptance is offering language. All right? An offering is presented by the worshiper and it's accepted by the deity. Right? If it's a fitting offering, it's accepted. This is why in Romans 12, when Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God. Right? The acceptable offering to God is ourselves given fully over to him. And he says, yes, I accept. But something about Cain's offering says it was getting rejected. It's not acceptable. But he said, but if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, Cain was, what's implied here, and I think this gets to more of the heart of the situation, God doesn't correct his offering. God corrects Cain and his behavior, right? Well, you didn't give the fat portions or you didn't give this. Sometimes we look at that, but the Lord addresses Cain. If you do well, Well, then the offering takes care of itself. Then it'll be accepted. So God clearly explains the situation. And this gives us an insight into what's behind his rejection of the offering. It seems likely that Cain's heart was already closed off to God, was already against God in some way. And so his offering wasn't an expression of his gratitude and his devotion to God. His offering was perhaps just an empty obligation. Okay? And we see all through Scripture that God prescribes certain offerings, and there's a whole system, right, that he prescribes. But then at certain points when the people's hearts go astray and they're just continuing to do that thing, he goes, stop. I don't want bulls and goats. I want your heart. I mean, the one that always rings in my ears is this people in Isaiah, this people honors me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. They draw near to me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. And so that's probably what was at the heart of God's rejection of Cain's offering. Cain, your heart is in the wrong place. If you do well, in other words, if you walk with me, if you eat of the tree of life, everything will be acceptable. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Sin is waiting for you to take that turn away from me. This is exactly what the situation was in chapter 3. Sin is waiting for you to take matters into your own hands, and it goes, yes. And it's crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Its desire is for you. Now, this gets confusing because this is the exact same language that's used for the relationship between the man and the woman that comes in as a part of the curse. The woman's desires for the husband, and he rules over her. Here it's sin desires you, and you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. So the conversation's over at that point. Cain, if you do well, you know what you're about. You know what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for an empty offering. I'm looking for you. If you do what is right, you'll be accepted. The offering, everything will be fine. So the next thing we see is that Cain says he spoke to his Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So we go from this God explaining, correcting Cain. Cain goes out and kills his brother. This is another profound insight into the human effects of sin. Okay, in Genesis 3, we see hiding and blame. All right, here we see another version of that, where because my relationship with God becomes strained, I go out, and now this is a relational thing. I just go out and it's murder, right? But you could list a whole other host of relational effects. My relationships are now bad. And it's because of my relationship with God. So it's this deferred thing. It's like my relationship with God is bad, and so I can't get that right, so I have to do something with this anger. And I go kill my brother. It was not Abel that made Cain angry. It was God who made Cain angry. He was not angry with Abel. He was angry with God. So he rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, am I my brother's keeper? This is often read as a profound, like, abdication of relational responsibility. I'm going to live for me, right? What is my brother's life to me? But I think it even goes deeper than that. It reveals the twistedness of Cain's heart, right? I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? This is, I think, you know, of course Cain was meant to love his brother, and he didn't. He murdered him, okay? All right, that's a pretty straightforward thing. But again, his problem wasn't with Abel. His problem was with God. And is in this exchange with God, you got to hear the seething anger in this. This is where sin has crept in and absolutely distorted Cain's heart. Am I my brother's keeper is directed at God. It's not an excuse for Cain. It's, I thought you loved him so much. How did this happen to him? He trusted you. Am I my brother's keeper? I thought you were his keeper. Do you hear that? Am I my brother's keeper? You were his keeper. And now he's dead. Who are you? You see this? This is the satanic. This is the satanic override of Cain's life. This is blasphemy, right? This is mockery of God. This is a high offense. Okay. Am I my brother's keeper? This is very much. I think the inspiration behind the voices that mocked Jesus when he was on the cross. I thought you were the Savior. You can't even save yourself. I thought you were the keeper. You can't even keep your favorite. You hear that? Abel trusted in God, which is why he was accepted. He entrusted himself to God. And he was killed by his enraged brother. And so God says, what have you done? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Abel is often listed as a martyr. He's the first martyr. In Revelation, we see that the blood of the martyrs is crying out. And it's crying out, how long? How long, O Lord, till you avenge our unjust deaths? That's what the blood of the martyrs cries out. How long, O Lord? Your brothers, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now, after what Cain just said, and after God's response, I would expect, this is where this story baffles me. Because then God continued, he stays in the conversation with Cain. and negotiates the sentence. I don't know about you, but if I was God, thank goodness I'm not, I probably would have blown Cain right out of the water. Am I his keeper? What have you done? So God's restraint here to me is remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. He says, now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I mean, how much worse can it get? You know, you just mock God to his face. And then he says, well, you're going to have to be cursed. And then he complains about the punishment that's handed out, which I believe is a very light sentence. The fact that he's still able to speak, I think, indicates extreme restraint on God's part. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. and whoever finds me will kill me. And again, I would say, serves you right. So be it. But the Lord says to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. This is unbelievable. God is so just. God is so impartial. The Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. He protects him. Then Cain went out away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So, God curses Cain's efforts. I don't even know if that, all God says is that now you're cursed. There's not even a sense of God going, boom, punish you. He just says, listen, now here's how it's going to be. And Cain says, I don't know if I can handle that. And God says, all right, well, then I'll protect you. What? That doesn't make sense. He marks Cain out of his mercy prior to sending him out as a fugitive and a wanderer. This is just like the skins that God gives Adam and Eve before they have to leave the garden. He says, you never make it out there with the fig leaves. Let me give you some real covering, and then sends them out. This is so merciful, right? We think of the divine punishment, and from this point on, mankind was under the sentence of death and God's judgment. But when you read the story, it's like, I mean, yeah, there's a curse and there's judgment, but God's being awful nice to them, awful merciful to them, given the fact that they've just doomed the whole human race. The judgment they receive is very much deserved. And the humans will have to live out their lives in a harsh place. But God doesn't leave them without mercy and covering. So you see God's heart in this. Yes, judgment. But as Scripture says, mercy, his mercy keeps triumphing over judgment. From the beginning, his mercy has triumphed over judgment. Right? And this is well before we get to the pinnacle of that on the cross. But here we see indications of the way in which God is going to remedy this problem of sin. Okay? Now, right after this, civilization begins to grow. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So we start to build cities, right? And so human industry starts to increase. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael. Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. Now, Lamech, it zooms in a little bit on Lamech. Lamech decides, right, be fruitful and multiply. One woman is good. Two women must be better. Double the women, double the multiplication. Okay? This is human thinking. Be fruitful, multiply. Okay, I'll take as many wives as I can. One woman good, two women better. But this is a perfect example, and I think an early kind of embryonic example of secular human ingenuity. Right? When you solve, or when you increase productivity and actually introduce like a thousand other problems. Okay? This is the course that the human race follows from this point on to the point right prior to the flood. There's so many examples of this in human history. Right? You don't have to read much. The Enlightenment, right? The Enlightenment and the Industrial Revolution, and like mankind is progressing well beyond what anyone could have imagined in the first centuries, and you know, even the first centuries AD. We get the Enlightenment, the scientific revolution, industrial revolution, the democratic overthrows of these ancient outdated monarchies, and we really know how to govern people now, and the rise of these secular states that are optimized for human flourishing and more bloodshed than you've ever seen, That's what happened in the 20th century. That was the fruit of all of this human ingenuity that relied on reason and human capabilities apart from the input of the creator of all of it. And so we always see these two things go hand in hand, all right? Human ingenuity apart from God and the rise of bloodshed. And it starts back here with Lamech. I'm going to take two wives. Double the women, but then he says what? I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Double the women, 10 times the violence. Okay? Chad likes to call this little poem here, Lamech's little song to his wives, Ada and Zillah, the first gangsta rap in human history. So Lamech has these sons, and the sons begin to kind of represent these different areas of human civilization. It says that Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Jubal was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And one sister. We don't know what she did, but she's there. So we have Lamech's line in this human industry, human civilization, but increasing civilization alongside increasing violence and escalation of violence. Okay. Meanwhile, Adam has his third son, Seth. Says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. So again, a kind of merciful response to Abel's passing, which, by the way, Abel is probably from the word Hevel, which is the same word that's used in Ecclesiastes for vanity or vapor. Everything is vapor. Breath. Everything, and that kind of represents Abel's life. It was too short. Shouldn't have ended so soon. Cain shouldn't have the long life. Abel should, but he doesn't. It's the human situation, right? The good die young. To Seth was born a son. He called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Probably people from Seth's line. And there was we see these the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Down through Cain and through Lamech, you see the seed of the serpent nipping at the heel of the seed of the woman. But it says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord, the little seed of hope. But there were some who did not turn their hearts fully away, and they were seeking God. All right, and it's down through that lineage that we have Noah, who ultimately found favor with God, which is why we're all here today. Okay. So this independence from God. So we see as civilization unfolds, as history unfolds, we see evidence of the dominion and the fruitfulness that mankind were originally called to accomplish. But we also see this violence escalating right alongside of it, right? It's like the more you grow, the more you advance. It's like one step forward, two steps back. Okay, and that progression continues, and it's independence from God. Independence from God results in the opposite of flourishing human life. No matter how good your intentions are, no matter how ingenious your ideas are, independence from God will always lead to the opposite of the flourishing human life. And the best way to describe that, the opposite of the flourishing of human life, is human beings committing violence against one another. It's a pretty straightforward thing, right? If this is so good, then we shouldn't be killing each other. I mean, that's basic. It's the most basic of the Ten Commandments that deal with human relationships. Don't kill. Like, this whole thing's about life. So don't end life. For whatever reason. You're angry, you're depressed, whatever. So this theme will emerge again. It becomes the focal point of the period right before the flood. And it's the reason for the flood. And then on the other side of the flood, it emerges again in the story of the Tower of Babel. Okay? And so those are the two major chapters that we're going to touch as we go. All right, so last week when I mentioned where John explains the deceitfulness of sin in chapter 3 when he says, this is the verdict, light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light. This is the hiding and the blaming that sin causes us to do. John also clearly in his letter in John 3:11, 1 John 3:11, explains, he actually illustrates the destructiveness of sin, the relational destructiveness of sin, using the story of Cain and Abel, and he says it pretty clearly. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, right? Not kill one another. Okay, loving one another is human flourishing. Killing one another is its opposite. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. This is the seed of the serpent, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain, if you would get your act together, this would go a lot better for you. Rather than get his act together, he would rather end the life of his brother. And this is the human condition. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, begins by talking about creation. It says, by faith, we understand that the world was made from nothing. Amazing stuff. The first human that it mentions who had faith is Abel. By faith, Abel, it says, we can go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. What made it acceptable? His faith. And this is what was missing from Cain. What is faith? It's trust. It's dependence on God. It's taking refuge in God, not like we talked about last week. It's not hiding from God. It's hiding in God. That's what faith is. You go towards God with your weakness. You don't cover your weakness from God. Through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Right? Abel is still saying, this is righteousness. By faith, offering the sacrifices that God accepts aren't better than someone else's. It's they're from a heart of faith, from a heart of trust and dependence. One chapter later in Hebrews, you can turn over there. This is the other place where Abel is mentioned in this letter. The writer of Hebrews is giving us a vision of the heavenly kingdom, the heavenly place of worship. And in verse 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is really profound. Jesus' blood is the blood of the new covenant, which he said is poured out for many. This is going to be an easy transition into communion, I can already tell. Which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' blood cries out not how long until you avenge me. What Jesus' blood says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is why the blood of Abel speaks a better word. And it doesn't mean that the martyrs don't deserve justice. They do. And their cry is vindicated. Their cry is righteous. When will you avenge me? But that cry persists all through the Old Testament. And there's all these questions. When? How long? When is God? How is this going to happen? It seems like sin is going to win. Even in his people, they're in exile. What are we doing? And they come back and it's not the same. And how long, O Lord? And Jesus comes down. He comes into the messed up place where Adam was driven, where Cain was driven. And he comes down anointed by the Holy Spirit. And this enables him not only to survive, but to even, wherever he goes, the effects of the curse are reversed and pushed back. Wherever there's illness, there's healing. Where there's ignorance, there's knowledge and wisdom. And he died a death, a violent death, that it was a direct result of the things that we're reading about in Genesis. This violence didn't go away after the flood. It kept coming back. It kept coming back. And Jesus says, how are we going to deal with this? Jesus comes down, and guess what? The violence gets pointed at him for very similar reasons why Cain's anger and violence was directed toward Abel. Because he's righteous, and we're not. We got to get rid of him. His life reflects poorly on ours. His life makes us angry. It makes us depressed. We've got to deal with him. Crucify him. And in his death, he experienced the worst of the human capacity for evil and injustice. It was the most unjust death that's ever been died. All right. Abel's death was unjust. Jesus' death was even more unjust. Which is why his blood speaks a better word than Abel. Jesus said that the cup was the blood of the new covenant, and it's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' blood somehow breaks this pattern of violence, of injustice, and he absorbs it in himself. And now God can extend forgiveness. And so we live now. We Scripture says to put on Christ. Right? It's not just a mark to keep people from killing us, and it's not just skins because they're a little better than fig leaves. Put on Christ himself. The clothing that God has given us, the covering, the mercy that he's extended to us is his own life, the life of Jesus, which is now an indestructible life. That the world has already done its worst to. That's who we put on. And in this wasteland of sin that we walk around in, we not only survive until we die, we actually are now living out the life of Christ, which reverses the curse. It undoes the violence. And it shows people who God really is and has always been. So we now live as new creation. We are resurrection. We have resurrection powered lives in the midst of a still very much broken place, fallen place. Jesus said, I'm sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. But he also said that Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This strange and perplexing age that we live in between his first and second coming. Between the inauguration of new creation and the consummation of it. All right, the breaking of the power and the final purging of all the earth of that which is destructive and violent. That's who we are now in this age. And he is with us, and he clothes us with his own righteousness if we trust him, hide ourselves in him. For the last 2 weeks, the psalm has been like exactly right for what was on my heart, and it was not, does not plan that way. So if you remember the psalm that we read at the beginning of the sermon, I mean at the beginning of the service, 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. Am I my brother's keeper? The thing is that that there's a sense in which we are and there's a sense in which we're not. That each of us, the Lord is our keeper. And Cain's mockery of God in that phrase is saying that, listen, you don't know, you're supposed to be this big keeper. You don't even know what you're doing. But God does know what he's doing. And even God was the keeper of Jesus, his life. God knew what he was doing. Abel can die, but guess what? He lives on because he had faith. His voice still speaks. And so God, he who keeps our lives, it doesn't mean that he keeps us from all harm or keeps us from anything bad happening to us. It means that we're kept on a level that the world doesn't even understand. Cain couldn't comprehend the way in which God was Abel's keeper. He thought that he could get at God. He couldn't fight God, but he could kill God's pet. And it didn't work. It backfires. All right. And all right. So that's Genesis 4. We're going to continue down a pretty dark road until the point of the flood. And even beyond that. But God, I want to keep pointing out these little places where God's character pokes through, where mercy triumphs over judgment, where his faithfulness to his promises is there. And it's so many steps ahead of what the human beings are up to and all the shenanigans that happen, both in these universal stories, but then also and especially when we get into the patriarchs and the family drama and the dynamics there. God knows what he's doing. He's working his plan and he is able to do it no matter what the human beings decide to do with all their potential and all of their capacity for evil. So let's just center our minds on and our hearts on the blood of Jesus as we come to the table. Cup of the new covenant in Jesus's blood. It's the blood that speaks a better word than Abel's. It's blood that is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins. So that it's blood that enables people to restore their relationship with the Father. And imagine that. It's like if Abel's blood that was crying out to God, if he could see that and really understand, if Cain saw that and really understood that and saw, oh, I have offended God. I have killed a righteous person. I mean, that's the exact situation that we find ourselves in, right? It's our sin that caused Jesus to be killed, caused his blood to be spilled. And we have the opportunity to come back in relationship with the Father. And that's what's really wrong in our lives. That's why we're angry. That's why we're depressed. Because we feel like what's wrong with me? Why haven't you accepted my offering? God says, I forgive you. Come back into my presence. So it's awesome to live on this side of the gospel revelation when reading these stories. We can see all the different ways in which God knew exactly what he was up to. All right, let's pray, and then we'll come to the table.